Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1. Since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's eternal, immutable, infallible, and inerrant. Lord, we thank you that it's alive and powerful, and it never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes that which you please and prospers the thing whereto you send it. Our prayer this morning, Father, if there's one without Christ, convict them of their sin. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Give them the gift of faith this day to believe, and may their soul be saved and their lives transformed. For those of us who know you, Father, we ask you to edify us, build us up in the faith, in knowledge and in practice. May we leave this place better equipped to serve you, to shine as bright lights in this dark world for Jesus Christ, to show people the way, the truth, and the life, to be a witness for your glory. Thank you, Father. For any fruit, we give you the glory, we give you the praise, for we freely acknowledge it's only you who can speak to hearts and change lives. Thank you, Father, for what you're about to do. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we continue working our way through chapter 3, we see that he has told us we're to put to death five things. We're to mortify or put to death fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness. They were true of the old man. They were true B.C., before Christ. But after Christ, our life should be different. These things should no longer be a part of the life of a believer. They need to be put to death. Don't try to reconcile them. Don't try to reform them. Kill them. Put them to death. And then he tells us six things that we should put off. We're to put off these things. And he commands us to do that. And so in verses 8 and 9, there are six things to put off. We're to put off anger, wrath, blasphemy, filthy communication out of our mouth, and to lie not one to another. And then in verses 12 through 17, he gives us eight things that we're to put on. We get rid of six, and God gives us eight. He always multiplies. He always gives more than is taken away. But our life is no longer to be marked by these evil things, by these filthy things. We're to put those things to death, and then we're to put these things off. The word in duomai is like indicative of changing your clothes. It's like you go home at the end of the day and you just want to relax and you take off those clothes, you put them off. Now he's saying don't just put them off, but burn them. Get rid of these clothes. Don't let them ever become a part of your life again. Put them off. So we're to put off these things because they're indicative not of the new man, but of the old man. Put them off. It's a aorist middle in the Greek. Middle meaning that the subject is performing the action. God's not taking this off for us. We are to take these off ourselves. We're to put them off because they're indicative of the paleos, the old man with his deeds, not the new man that we are in Christ. And so we looked at verse 8 last week, and we saw those five things that we looked at. We looked at wrath. He said, be you angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. There's two words that he used here. In verse 8, he says, put off anger and wrath. What's the difference? They're very similar, are they not? Anger means just to suddenly get angry about something. Something really gets your goat and you get angry about it. It just comes up from nowhere. But thumos, the next word for wrath, is something that you stew upon. You let it build up in you, and you're just kind of a person that's full of anger and wrath. And no matter what happens, you're liable to spout off, you're liable to blast off and say things you wish you'd never said, or do something you had not done out of anger, because you're just that kind of a person that always is stewing in anger. And so that's why he uses the same two words in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The two different words. Why? Because neither give place to the devil, because when you do, you go to bed with the devil. And who wants to sleep with the devil? We have an example of righteous anger in Jesus. Look with me at Mark chapter 3, just briefly. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look back at Mark chapter 3. We see Jesus here, and he's confronted by a person that needs to be healed. And so in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: He, Jesus, entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And that is, they watched, that's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious Jewish leaders, they watched him in verse 2, whether he, Jesus, would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him, because under the law of Moses, you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. But they, under their Pharisaical law, had added so much to the law of Moses that they had many minute laws. You weren't allowed to do this. They would consider work. And so this, to them, was a sin. But it was the teachings of man, not the teachings of God. And in verse 3, Jesus said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, that is to the Pharisees and those who were looking at him to accuse him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. In verse 5, it says this, Jesus here, when he, Jesus, looked round about them with anger, Jesus was angry. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched forth it out, and his hand was restored before as the other. There's an example of righteous anger. Jesus was angry. It's not always angry. It's not always sinful to be angry. It depends on what you're angry for. If you're angry for the righteousness of God and for the immorality and sinfulness of man, if it's not personal, but it's an anger for God's glory, that can be righteous. Sometimes it's perfectly correct for us to be angry at the sin that we see around us. We're told that Lot, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, it wretched his righteous soul daily to see the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. It hurt him. It made him angry. It's okay for us to be angry at sin. But he said, don't sin in your anger. Don't be that kind of person that carries an anger and it's always going to spring up within you. Or malice, or blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And then the last thing, the sixth thing, he put separately. In verse 6 it says, lie not one to another. We're not to be lying one to another. We're to tell the truth. Why? Because as Christians, we're to reflect the character and the morality of God himself. Is God a liar? We're told in the Old Testament, is God a man that he should lie? Or the Son of Man that he should repent? Has he said and shall he not do it? Has he spoken and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. God doesn't lie. In hope of eternal life, which God who promised before the world began, who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. God doesn't lie. Therefore, we shouldn't lie. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who for refuge have fled to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:18-20. Why do we have a great hope? Why can we believe that because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can go to heaven? Why is it that because we prayed and confessed our sin and asked Jesus to forgive us, how can we have hope that simply by trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection 2,000 years ago and his blood that was shed in a substitutionary sacrifice, how can we be confident that God won't break his word, that God will really fulfill what he has promised? It's because God cannot lie. And by two immutable things, we have a hope that can't be broken. A hope because God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. And so God is true. God is not a liar. Let every man be a liar, but God is not a liar. So our lives should be like his. Now, where did lies come from? If God's not a liar, where did lies begin? How did lies enter into humanity? Where did it come from? Why is it part of our character? Why is it part of who we are? Why is it inherent in every person that's born, little beautiful little boy or beautiful little girl? You don't have to teach them how to lie. It just comes natural. Why? Well, Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he's a liar. And the father of it, John 8:44. Where did lies come from? They came from Satan. He is the father of lies. He is the beginning of lies. There was no lie until Satan brought lies into mankind. Where did this happen? Well, you recall the story. It happened in the Garden of Eden. God had created Adam and Eve. And he put them in the garden. He said, you can eat of all the fruit of all these trees. It's all yours to eat. Enjoy. But this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. And the day you eat, you shall surely die. God commanded them not to eat of it. But you know what happened. Satan came, and Satan, being a spiritual being, entered in and possessed the body of a serpent, a snake. And the serpent came to Eve as she was by the tree of life. And Satan began to tempt her. And Satan said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For she had said to the serpent, God said, we'll die if we eat this. Satan said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat thereof, you shall have your eyes open and you shall be as God, knowing good from evil. Genesis 3, 4, and 5. So Satan came to Eve and he said, the first lie, you shall not surely die. It was true they would die because God had said it and it would happen. Now you say, well, they didn't die. They lived. God put them out of the Garden of Eden. They lived and had children. What do you mean? Well, they did die ultimately, didn't they? They did die. But they died immediately, spiritually. Their spiritual life was cut off from God and they became spiritually dead, so that every man, woman, and child who was born from that day on is born spiritually dead. And you, as he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1, were all born dead in sin because of Adam and Eve. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that is Adam, sin entered the world in death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5:12. And so the serpent lied. He said, you shall not surely die, but they did. And he said, you shall be as God, the second lie. And Eve, looking at that and hearing that, and she, looking at the tree, said, she saw there was a tree pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And they plunged the human race into sin, all as a result of the first lies. Those lies came and emanated and began with Satan, who brought them into mankind. And it didn't take long. The very first children who were born, Cain and Abel. We find Cain and Abel and God telling them to bring a sacrifice to himself. And of course, Cain didn't listen to God. He didn't bring the kind of offering God asked for. He was a farmer, and so he brought the very best of the fruit of his field. I think he brought perhaps a prize-winning watermelon. It was huge, or whatever it was beautiful and perfect. But it wasn't what God had asked for. God had asked for a blood sacrifice to depict the coming blood of his son to be shed and the coming Lamb of God who would die for the sins of mankind. He asked for a blood sacrifice, and we know the story. Abel brought a lamb and sacrificed it, a lamb without blemish, without spot, the best lamb that he had, giving it an offering to God, depicting Christ who would be the spotless and perfect Lamb of God. But Cain was angry with his brother. And he let it build up within him and welled up within him. He was jealous. He was furious that God had taken his brother's offering and not his. And so he rose up, and he took a rock, and he smashed his brother in the head and killed him. He murdered his brother in cold blood. And what happened? God knew what happened. And so he came and he said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Genesis 4:19. Genesis 4:9. He lied. He knew what happened to his brother. He knew he had murdered him. And he tried to throw it off by saying, am I my brother's keeper? It's kind of a famous saying today, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, we are to be. He murdered his brother out of anger and then lied about it. The psalmist said, the wicked go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. David said, again in Psalms, he said, I said in my haste, every man's a liar. Psalm 116:11. And you know what? It's true. We don't have to teach anyone to lie. Again, if you have children, and we do, they can be 2 or 3 years old, the cutest little things in the world, beautiful little girl, and the cookies are there, and you say, don't, we're going to have dinner. Don't eat any cookies. They're for after dinner. And you come in a little while later, and the cookie crumbs all over your face and chocolate from the chocolate chips. Did you eat cookies? No, I didn't eat cookies. Are you sure? No, I wouldn't do that. I didn't eat cookies. Guilty as sin. That's right there all over. Didn't have to teach them how to lie. 2, 3 years old, they learned to lie quickly. It just comes natural. It's part of our nature. But God hates lies because when we lie, we're of our father, the devil. He's the one that instigated lies. He's the one who brought lies into mankind. And we're not to be liars. We're to be truthful like God. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, Ephesians 4:25. We're to speak truth to each other. We're to speak that which is right and good. God hates lies so much. Listen to this from Revelation. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8 says that you're with murderers, you're with fornicators, the sexually immoral, you're with sorcerers, those who worship Satan and practice witchcraft and divinity and demonic worship. You're like an idol worshiper. And he equates all of that with a liar. And he says, they're all going to have their part in the lake of fire. Liars will be friars. You know, the children say, liar, liar, pants on fire. It's true. Lies are nothing minimal. They're nothing to minimize. They're nothing to take lightly. We're not to lie. We're to be truthful and to reflect the truthfulness of our Heavenly Father who is truthful. And so in verse 9, he says, lie not one to another. Now some would say, well, that means in the church because he's writing to the saints of Colossae, so we shouldn't lie to other believers, but it's okay to lie to unbelievers. No, that's not true. We're not to lie to anyone. We're to be truthful. Not just to other believers. And he says this, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. It's an aorist tense in the Greek, which means it happened. We're to put it off. When did it happen? At the point of regeneration, at the point of our new birth, we're to put off the old man. The old man, that word is only used 2 more times in the New Testament. In Romans it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin, Romans 6:6. And also in Ephesians he says, that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt, according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:22-24. The old man, the old person, the old character that you were, the old nature. Now some would say that, and I was raised this way to believe this, that you have the old nature. And then when you come to Christ, you get a new nature. And the old nature coexists with the new nature. And so you have the two natures, and the two war against each other. And the reason that we can be tempted and we can sin is because the old nature is still there. But I don't believe that's true anymore from further study over the years. I believe that you don't have an old nature because we're told this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creation. Old things are passed away. They're gone. Behold, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And if you still have the old nature, then you're only half redeemed? You're only half regenerated? You still have the other half? No, I don't believe that. It's gone. It's put to death. The old man is dead. You cannot renew the old man. You cannot restore the old man. You cannot remodel the old nature. All you can do is regenerate it, have a new creation. Well, you say then, Dale, how is it that we're tempted? How is it that we fall? How is it we still commit sin? What is it? It's not the nature, it's the flesh that inhabits the new nature. We still have this flesh. The Apostle Paul said, for I know this, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, Romans 7:18. It's the new nature in living in and abiding in this fleshly body that we fight with. But we have a new nature, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. 2 Peter 4:1. 2 Peter 1:4, rather. You've escaped the corruption of the world through lust. How? You have a new nature. And so it's living in this flesh. That's why we're told, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Romans 13:14. Because it's the flesh. The flesh still wants the things that it wanted. It still wants and desires the same evil things. It still has the same lust, the same ideas, the things that it wants to do, the same pleasures it wants to take. But we're to put it off and put on the new man. Because in Christ we're a new creation. Yes, we still have the flesh. We still wrestle with the flesh. But we're a new creation, and that old nature is gone. That old nature cannot even be regenerated. All that can be done is put to death and a new nature given, a new creation in Christ. And that's what he gives us, and that's what we struggle with. And so that's why we must spend time in the Word, because we must spend more time focusing on God and his Word than the things of the world that the flesh likes. That's why we must spend time in prayer, because we can spend time with God that we might become more like him day by day and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we fight, we wrestle with the flesh. Look at me at Romans chapter 12, and he depicts this quite carefully. Romans chapter 7, commencing with verse 12. Romans 7:12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was that then which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Because by the law we know what sin is, and it's articulated for us. It's an objective standard. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Carnal, fleshly. Carnos in the Greek. The flesh. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law that is good. Now then it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That is the flesh, my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. It's not an old nature. That old nature is eradicated. That old nature is killed. That old nature is put to death. We have a new nature, but we still live in and abide in the flesh. And the flesh and the new nature struggle. That's why the Apostle Paul said, not only they, but even ourselves also, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body, that is our flesh, Romans 8:13. So that one day our body will be a body that will no longer be fleshly, carnal, and have fleshly and carnal desires. It will no longer struggle with the new nature, but the new nature will be in full bloom, and will be no more sin, no more failure, no more disobedience, but absolute righteousness, absolute perfection, absolute holiness. And the new creature and the new creation that we are, created by divine power, no less of a creation than the heavens and the earth, when he created a new creation in you, in Christ Jesus. A new creation. So lie not one to another. Seeing that, because that, you've put off the old man with his deeds, these six things, as well as the five things in verse 5. But now, having put it off, he tells us to put on. Enduomai, aorist, middle participle, a point in time, we put it on, and we do it ourselves. We do the action, again, the middle voice. So we're to do this, we're to take this action, and we're to put on the new man, that new creation that we are, and all the attributes and characteristics of the new man are to be the attributes and characteristics that mark and characterize our lives. Put on the new man. Enduomai, the same word. New, nuos, renewed, anakineo in the Greek. It means to make new, a new quality. It's a preposition and compound which emphasizes it. It makes it back to the original state in contrast to that which has been. And it's present tense, which means it's continually. God is continually renewing us. We're renewed day by day. Day by day, we're renewing and becoming new and growing in grace. In knowledge, epigenosko in the Greek, it means knowledge, a full knowledge. We're being renewed in knowledge. And you're not going to grow in Christ apart from knowledge. All behavior is cognitive. All behavior begins with first knowing. You can't obey something or live something that you do not first know. And so we must first learn. And then learning, we can live the behavior that we've learned, but we must first learn it. If we haven't learned it, how can you behave that way? How can you live that way? Again, why we study the Word of God. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished into every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So we're renewed in knowledge after what? After the image of him that created him. After the image of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to be the image that we're made in. The old man had a marred image. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they had a perfect image of God. God said, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the cattle, over the fowl of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, Genesis 1:26. So God made man in his image. In his own image created he him, male and female created he them. God made man in his image. We bear God's image. But that image was marred and broken and shattered at the fall. When man sinned, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and ate of the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather. When they ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God, the image was broken and marred and shattered, and man died spiritually. But in the new birth, as we become a new man, the image is restored. That image grows day by day as we grow in Christ. But the one day, we shall see him and we shall be like him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to lay aside this body, we're going to be like Jesus, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, Philippians 3:19 and 10. We're going to have a new body. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to lay this aside, and we're going to be in his image like Jesus. What a day that'll be, to be like him who created us. And then he tells us in verse 11, because we're a new creation in Christ, because the way. In verse 11, he says, now there's no longer distinctions. There's no longer black and white. There's no longer ignorant and educated. There's no longer rich and poor. There's only those in the body of Christ. For he says, there is neither Greek nor Jew. A great division. The Greeks considered themselves highly educated. They were intellectual. They had the scholarship. And they thought that the Jews, well, they had nothing to do with them. They considered them despicable. On the other hand, the Jews considered themselves to be and were indeed the chosen ones of God. They were his chosen people. They were descendants of Abraham, those that God had given the Abrahamic covenant to in Genesis 12, 1-3, and promised that he would make of him a great nation, give him a great name, and bless him, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed by him. And so they considered them as being God's people, that the Greeks were nothing. They were just dogs. They were just Gentiles. And so it was great division between the Jew and the Gentile. And then he says, between circumcision, or the Jew and the Greek, between circumcision and uncircumcision. Circumcision was of Judaism. It was a sign that God gave Abraham that they were his people. And the uncircumcised, well, they were just Gentile dogs. They weren't part of God's promised people. They weren't part of God's plan. They were outside of God's promises and his law and the way of worship. And so they despised one another. But Paul said, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Philippians 3:3. We're the circumcision, the ones who worship God in the Spirit. For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Galatians 3:25. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but what does he say? A new creation. And that new creation is the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And so we don't have that division anymore. He said there's neither Scythian nor slave, doulos in the Greek. There's neither Scythian nor slave. Who were the Scythians? Well, they were an evil people, a barbarous people. They were people that lived about 7 centuries before Christ. They conquered much of Europe and Asia. They were known neither to bathe, I guess sort of like a 10-year-old boy. They didn't want to bathe. They stunk. They were so violent that whenever they killed their first kill, they would drink their blood. They made napkins out of the scalps of the people that they killed in war. They drank their drinks out of skulls of people that they had killed. They were a violent, dirty, gross, immoral, wicked, ungodly, filthy people. And so Paul says there's neither Scythian nor barbarian. Barbarians were just those who were uneducated. They couldn't speak well. They weren't learned in the Greek language. They couldn't articulate well. They weren't educated. They weren't that intelligent. And so they were despised. But the church was made up of all these. I'm sure the church at Colossae was. And so you couldn't imagine a Scythian sitting down with a Jew or a Greek with a barbarian. And yet they were all one in Christ, for they were one body. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're one body in Christ. So there should not be divisions among us predicated upon education, on your position, on your profession, on your looks, on your background, on where you came from. But we're one body in Christ. What a privilege it is to be one family, a family without division, a family that doesn't hold this certain position and hold other people, look down upon them with lowliness, but rather accepts one another, loves one another, because we are one body in Christ, regardless of who we are in the past or where we came from or what our background is. That's the beautiful thing about the church, is it not? There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, Scythian nor bond. But in Christ, we are all one. And that's what he says at the end. In Christ, at the verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Christ is in every believer. And Christ, since he is in every believer, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the divisions melt away. The divisions are torn down. But in Christ, we are all one. In those times, back in biblical times, the wealthy had very little to do with the poor. And it was told that in a time of great persecution of the church, in the first century, there was a very wealthy woman and one of her slave girls who had both come to know Christ as Savior. And they were both taken into the arena to be fed to the lions. And it said that they were holding hands. Holding hands, the slave and the rich woman, as they were torn to pieces for the gospel of Christ. And that's the way it is. We are one in Christ. We are one in spirit. We are one in the Lord. There is not division, there is unity in Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and the ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, and so making peace. Ephesians 4:15. We are one new person, the body of Christ in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, he says, put on as the elect of God. And he tells us 8 things to put on. But who is to put on? We're to put on and duomai, once again in the Greek, you've come to learn that word, put on, put off. This is an aorist middle imperative. Middle tense again, meaning that you do the action. It's imperative, meaning it's a command. You are to put on these things. Aorist, it happened. You're to do it and to make it stand. Who is to do that? The electos. The elect of God. For some, this is a controversial concept, to be elect, to mean to be chosen, to be marked out beforehand, to be called by God. But we must remember that God in his grace and his love and his compassion called any to himself. For we all deserve hell, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23a. But God in his grace, and we must praise him, we must worship and thank him that he chose and he called from eternity past a people of his own. He did it in the very beginning of time. He chose Noah out of all the people of the earth to build the ark and to save his family. He chose Abraham out of all the people of the earth of which to make a great nation. We're told that he has chosen Isaac unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure, Psalm 135:4. God chooses. For this is the problem. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For he that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, John 3:19 and 20. Because we're sinners and Jesus is the light, he came into the world and people hate him. Even to this day, what's the most favorite swear word you ever hear? They take the name of Jesus Christ in vain. I hear it all the time in the world, and you hear it if you turn on the TV at all. They love to say his name. Why do they use his name for a curse word? Because they hate the light, and their deeds are evil, and they refuse to come to the light. He tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God, Romans 3:10 and 11. And you as he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2:1-3. And so we would never come to God on our own. But God in his grace called out an assembly. God in his grace from eternity past marked out a people for his own. And God did a miraculous work, a wonderful work, in calling some to himself. Jesus said, all that the Father give me shall come to me. He that comes to me, I will never cast out, John 6:37. See what he said? All that the Father gives to me, those the Father had given to him shall come to me. They will, John 6:37. And then he says, and this is the Father's will who has sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise them up the last day, John 6:39. When Paul was preaching, and the Jews once again refused the gospel, there were Gentiles present, and the Jews refused, and they refused to listen to Paul, and they rejected the gospel. And Paul said this, that he would turn to the Gentiles with the gospel. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many was ordained to eternal life, believed. Acts 13:48. See, they were ordained to eternal life. They were marked out to eternal life. They were called to eternal life. Those are the ones that believed. They were called, they were predestined, they were foreordained, but they also had to believe. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8:29 to 30. There's no slippage there. Those he foreknew were predestinated. Those who were predestinated were foreordained. Those who were foreordained were called. Those who were called were justified. Those who were justified shall be glorified. You'll not be lost. You'll not fall through the cracks. You were predestined before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Oh, thanks be to God. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That is the beast, the Antichrist, the end times. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. We're written in the Lamb's book of life when? Not when you were born. Not when you were born again was your name written in the book of life. Your name was written in the book of life before the world began. Who has saved us and called us? Jesus Christ. He has saved us and called us when? Before the world began. An amazing concept. Now people say, that's not fair. But if God was fair, everyone would go to hell and no one would go to heaven. If God was fair, I'd be in hell now. Every person born would go to hell. God is merciful and gracious, and so he marked out some who would never come otherwise. And someone would say, well, that's not fair. That means the call of God to come to Jesus Christ is not real. It's pretend. It's make-believe. But it is a true call. It is available to all who will come. The problem is no one will come. It's like this, I illustrate, you've probably heard me say this before. When I was younger, you know, we played basketball, football, hockey, whatever, played all day long. We loved basketball. We shoved the driveway off when it snowed and played with the lights on in the snow. And it was, we wouldn't come in. We just played all the time, you know, morning till night. And sometimes my mother would call, dinner's ready. Now, she had prepared a meal. The meal was there. I could have had the bread. I could have had the potatoes, the meat. I could have had the iced tea, whatever. It was all there. The call was legitimate. The call was real. Had I come, I could have eaten. But if I didn't come, I missed it. It was gone. Does that mean the call was not real? Was it not effectual? Was it not genuine? No, it was genuine. I could have eaten, but I wouldn't come. And so it is with Christ. The call is real. The call is legitimate. It's ready. It's prepared. His death, burial, and resurrection and blood is adequate and sufficient. Will you come? But only those who come, who have the effectual call. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, John 6:44. Now, I admit to you freely that I do not intellectually understand this. We must believe. We must put our faith and trust in Christ. We must call upon his name. At the same time, God is the one doing the work to bring us to himself. And how you reconcile the two together, my friend, I don't really understand. I admit it. But you must believe both. It's like the trains of a track. Did you ever walk the track when you were a child? You know, we used to go out and put a quarter on the track when the train would come by and make it, you know, 10 times bigger, or a penny and make it much bigger when the wheels went over the penny and flatten it out. And you look down the tracks and you see the tracks. And the tracks, as you look into the distance, you get an optical illusion. It looks like the tracks meet out there. But if you start walking and walk toward where they meet, they don't meet there. They keep going. And you walk further and they don't meet. They keep going. They never meet, though they seem to meet. And so it is with this message of election, a predestination, foreordination. I can't explain it. We have a track of God, his predestination, his foreordination, his election. We have the track of whoever will may come. And those tracks run together. And they go out and they seem to meet somewhere. And I seem to be able to put them together in my mind intellectually, but I cannot. Because it's beyond me. It's in the infinite mind of God. I just accept that he has chosen some, he has called some, he's elected, he's predestinated, he is foreordained, when before the foundation of the world. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purifying to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He wants us to do that. He wants us to be that. We're also told that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 1 Timothy 2:4. And we're told God is not slack concerning his promises, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how do you put the two together? Well, if you can figure it out, let me know. But I believe both, because the Bible clearly teaches both, that we're chosen before the foundation of the world. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, Titus 1:1. Brethren, beloved, knowing your election of God, Titus 1:5. Election is a true doctrine of the Bible. Election is not something that we're going to cut out of the Bible or not believe. But based on election, on predestination, on foreordination, I praise God because I would have never come. I praise him that he chose to impart the gift of faith. Because that's what it is. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. I can't even have the gift of faith to believe had not God imparted the gift of faith for me to believe. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. He says the same thing. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us, you're looking at it, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us when? Before the world began. My friend, you're written in God's book of life if you're a believer before the world began. You're eternally secure. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life in indelible ink. You cannot be erased. You cannot lose that which you did not produce. God produced it in you. It was a work of God in his grace. And that work shall never fail. So you can be confident that he who has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Philippians 1:6. And you can be confident and know, because God does not lie, he's not like a man, that by faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed of every sin. You are washed of every sin. You are forgiven of every sin. You are declared righteous from every sin, justified. You are declared holy. You are a new creation. You're a child of God. You're a child of the King. You're eternal. And you have a home in heaven. You're a new creation. And it was done from before the foundation of the world. Now, again, I don't understand it, but I accept it and I believe it and I relish in it. I rejoice in it. It wasn't because of who I am or because of who you are. It was nothing in ourselves that commended us to God. Why did he choose Abraham? He was just another worshiper of the sun, S-U-N, like the rest of the people of his time. But God called him out. He chose him. Why did he choose Jacob and not Esau? God says he's sovereign. He'll choose who he will. Why did he choose you and not someone else? God is sovereign. What we must do is praise God and rejoice God in God for the fact that he has saved us and given us an effectual call of salvation. Now here's the problem with this doctrine. A lot of folks who believe like we do stop witnessing. They say, well, I don't have to witness. God's going to take care of that. He knows who's going to get saved. He called them from eternity past. I don't have to worry about it. No big deal. But the elect don't have an X on their forehead. We can't go and say, oh, there's the elect, I go witness to them. Oh, there's an elect, I'll go witness to them. No, God has called us to witness to everyone. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. We're to go into all the world and take the gospel. We don't know who the elect are. Only God knows. But we're to take the gospel to the whole world. Jesus' last command was, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, along with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:19-20. His last command should be our greatest priority. His last command was that every man, woman, and child on earth should hear the good news, that by faith in Jesus Christ you can be forgiven, that by faith in Jesus Christ your sins can be wiped out, that by faith in Jesus Christ you become a child of God and have eternal life and heaven your home. No, we dare not grow lax. We dare not shirk from our responsibility to witness. For the blood of the innocent shall be on our hands if we refuse to tell them. God requires us to tell them. God has commanded us to tell them. Some will laugh, some will ridicule, some will despise you, some will even abuse you. We may be imprisoned like they are in many countries. We may be put to death like many in China and Russia have suffered for Christ in our generation. But we must never close our mouth. We must never be silent. We must always proclaim the name of Jesus, the name above all names, the name by which men can be saved. For neither is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so we rejoice in God. Next week we'll look at what the elect are to put on. But the old man, he's dead. But we still live in the flesh. And so we struggle. There's still the battle. It's not which nature you're going to feed, but it's that you feed the new nature so much, the flesh doesn't overcome it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. Again, we ask, if there's one without Christ, draw them to yourself today and do that work that only you can do. And we give you the praise and the glory. May we leave this place, Father, to faithfully be witnesses for Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel to all we meet. We ask that you would use us to bring forth much fruit for your glory. Bless this church. May we as a body be faithful witnesses. May we as individuals be witnesses. May we see many come to Christ here, Lord, and grow in grace and in knowledge. May we be faithful to proclaim your word and to make it central to everything. Thank you, Father. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.